Joy. It's a wonderful word to consider from Luke chapter 2. So please navigate your way to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. We will work through that in a moment. It's a very familiar passage to most of us. I think, like many of you, Luke 2 is something that we read as a family Christmas morning while the kids are writhing around in anticipation of opening presents. It's amazing how long one passage of Scripture can feel when there's wrapping paper to destroy, even though it's very possibly the best story ever written. We'll drop in on the scene with the shepherds. Mary and Joseph have already arrived at Bethlehem, and the baby Jesus has already been born, but no one really knows it yet. So God sends an angel to tell them the good news, and the first place he goes is to a group of men who were managing livestock in the fields outside of Bethlehem. They were close enough to Jerusalem, close enough to the temple, to bring their animals in for the sacrifices that was going on consistently. It's only about 5.5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's pretty short. So here they are caring for the sacrificial sheep. That's verse 8. Verse 9, you can join me there. When an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Quite an astonishing series of events that we just read. Not entirely pleasant, at least not at first. First thing that we see in the story is a lot of fear. It says, great fear. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The natural inclination of man after the fall is to be afraid of God. Again, rightfully so. We have this internal sense, this innate awareness and recognition that we have been rebels. God is not one to be trifled with. He is holy, and we are anything but. Our feelings of guilt and shame are justified. You know, it's hard enough for the straight-up unbelieving pagan to come to terms with their guilt. These individuals who have almost no knowledge of the law of God and His righteousness. These Jewish men, even as shepherds, would have grown up learning God's law. The law, as we know, it reveals our sin. Paul, in Romans 7:7, he says that it was the law that showed me my sin. I would have never known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. So it's especially for them, also for everyone, burned into our conscience. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and live. Even an angel causes us to respond with that kind of fear. Almost like when a child is being disobedient, and any adult that walks into the room creates this kind of sense of anxiety. The angel is only a messenger, yes, but he was sent by the God of the universe. But here, the angel dispels their concerns with a simple command: fear not. Why? Because the angel is bringing good news of great joy, which is, in fact, the message of the gospel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Lord. Again, it's impossible for us to completely put ourselves in their perspective, hearing those words, being Jewish men in Israel, hearing that the king that for 1,500 years they'd been waiting for, the Messiah, the greater version of King David, has come. This message would certainly have been the end of all fear. No need to fear. Their king had come. It reminds me of possibly two terrified children cornered by a rabid dog snarling and barking at them. And they see their dad running to them with his favorite AR, and their fear melts away. Of course, Jesus came to crush a snake, not a dog, along with the sin and death that that snake represented. So now, fear becomes irrational because the Savior removes these threats, along with the separation between God and man. He does this by becoming man. Now, the unimaginable happens, and we can become friends with God. And we can talk to him similarly, like they did way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve would speak with God. Here in Luke 2, God came again to dwell and to commune with people on earth. No longer does our sin have to make us quake in his presence as one condemned to die. He's our Savior, the one who takes away the threat of death. The result is this good news of joy, exceedingly great joy, the source of which is nothing less than an infant. The angel proclaims three titles over this baby. He is the Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. These three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, are absolutely essential to what the good news is all about. It was also so much more than they had even hoped for. Sure, they had anticipated the coming of Messiah. They didn't realize that he would also be divine. Right off the bat, Jesus is proclaimed to be the Savior. I think that would have been also very strange for them to hear, where this baby who had only been born minutes or hours ago is declared to be their Savior. That name, Savior, it's actually only mentioned two times in the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only twice there. Once here, and the other in John 4:42, after Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman at the well, and the townspeople are convinced and they proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Understandably, he is referred to as Savior much more often in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Covenant Scriptures. Why? Because this is after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, after these things were complete. At this point, the angel is pointing to the future ministry of Christ. And he gives him the title because it's as good as done, because God had come. Second, the angel as another title, Christ, which meant Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one the Jews had been, again, waiting for, you know, since the time of Abraham. 1,500 years and older. Before that, actually, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we see the first hint of the gospel as proclaimed that this coming one, this descendant of the woman, would be struck by or bitten by in the heel from the snake, but he would crush its head. And then we see this unfolding fulfillment of that prophecy, first later to Abraham, that his offspring would bring the salvation to the nations, and on to David, whose heir would reign over God's people on an eternal throne. All of these promises would not be possible, though, without that third title, Lord. Lord in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Often, this is the covenantal name for God. In our own passage, when you look at verse 9, when the Lord is clearly used to mean Yahweh or God, quote, an angel of the Lord, God, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, God, shone all around them, and they responded with great fear, as in the presence of the Lord, God. That instant brought so much fear to them is because they had the sense of the presence of God, and this infant was called Lord. It meant the child was being called divine. God stepped down out of heaven, and he became God with them once again. That's why he is called Emmanuel. This is one of the most positive, joyful news that mankind has ever received. So the result was not some fleeting joy like opening a great Christmas present. It was called exceedingly great joy, joy that surpasses any kind of earthly happiness. In an attempt to illustrate that, take a moment to think, what's the best news that you have ever received? What's the best news that you've ever received? Maybe you won a contest or received some unexpected inheritance or had a significant debt repaid. I think for Christy and I, when one of our best news experiences was amplified even more because it came on the heels of one of the worst few days of our marriage. Some of you have heard this story, so indulge me as I tell it again. So there we were in the middle of losing our unborn baby, something that we had never experienced before. And for 4 dark, agonizing days, we had to wait to see the doctor. And Christy was told to rest, as if that would put off or to stop the inevitable. Finally, we were able to go in for an ultrasound to confirm the miscarriage. But then, when the ultrasound technician turned on the screen, she didn't give us the news that we had expected. Christy had not miscarried the baby. In fact, there were 2 healthy babies tucked away in Christy's womb, stacked up on top of one another like they were on a bunk bed. It was one of the most incredible news that we had received. But the more that we think about it, the more we realize the dark threat of Christy's condition, the loss that we were feeling, was turned around in an instant, and the death of a child that we thought we were grieving was replaced with joy, exceedingly great joy at the news of not just 1, but 2 healthy babies. All that was amplified because of what we thought was a moment of darkness. These shepherds, like the rest of their countrymen, were in an experience of darkness, threat. The activity of God had been really absent in Israel for hundreds of years. Under pagan oppression, ruling, and here they are. They get the good news. And I find it really interesting and kind of cool that these men were the ones who would care for the sheep, who would make up the sacrifices for the temple worship, but they themselves were unable to worship because of cleanliness laws from the old covenant. And so this would have been particularly good news to them, that this new king plays no favorites. There's no longer any dividing wall that keeps some in and others out. Now, Jesus himself is the atonement, the cleansing sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world and allows everyone by faith to come into his presence and worship. So often we think that we have to be right with God before we can come in his presence. That error in our thinking too often, I think, keeps us from coming to him. So I encourage you to think about that in your own life. What is it that may be keeping you from coming into God's presence, from joining him? If you have any hope of becoming good enough for God, if that was a possibility, then that would mean that the cross is in vain. The incarnation was a publicity stunt. And those who cling to Jesus as their only hope to be reconciled to God are to be pitied, for they don't really need him at all. But of course, we do. So don't hesitate for an instant to come to him. He is the only one that can provide the holiness that you need and that you feel. And he has promised that he will do that. That is the news that brings exceedingly great joy. In verse 10, the angel says, the joy or the good news will be for all peoples. And then in verse 12, we read, and this will be a sign for you. This will be a sign for you that you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So for the shepherds that night, they were given a message. They were given a message, and then they were given a sign that they would find this little infant Jesus, all bundled up, lying in a feed trough. So notice here that the baby is not the good news. The baby is the sign. The actual good news is that gift of salvation. And that would come several decades later, when Jesus actually redeemed and purchased his people. The baby was just the beginning, but the resurrection was the final fulfillment of that. I find that in some ways odd that the celebrations for Christmas is longer, bigger, and more grand than Easter, let alone Good Friday, when sin was actually paid for. So as we come to Christmas, standing within the new covenant kingdom of God, let's be careful not to miss the point. Jesus came as a baby that he might grow to be a man, live a perfect life, fulfilling the law as our representative, and then taking the punishment of the cross, and then rise again in absolute defeat over sin and death, so that we too might have that kind of exceeding joy and the kind of life that was accomplished for us Easter morning. So I invite you to come today to the manger, not just to admire the sign, but to experience the joy that we should have in the truth. The truth is that you possess everything that the sign pointed to. A Savior who is also your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we too can have that joy, that peace, that rest, knowing that you kept your promises, promises that maybe for many in Israel felt like it would never happen. Many generations came and went, never seeing that fulfillment. But you came. Then you accomplished everything that you said that you would. I thank you for, again, for that assurance that we can have looking back from the other direction at the kind of God that we serve. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. One of the great things about actually celebrating things like Christmas and Easter and Good Friday and on is because we need those reminders. So throughout the year, we have these key points that remind us. And this is a recognition of our frailty, because we so easily do forget. And this has been the pattern of God's people from the beginning, them setting up holy days throughout the year to remind themselves and to make sure that they are getting the full picture. They would actually kind of tell a story if you look at the feasts and festivals of Israel. So I know that for many of us thinking about and utilizing something like the church year can seem almost too traditional or too Catholic, and some of these liturgical kind of denominations. We hear some of them and thinking, man, what even is that? What is Lent? What is, fill in the blank? There's a balance there, but there's also a sense of trust and stability in following something that Christians have been following for many generations. And I was thinking about that in relationship to the Lord's Supper, another ritual, this one that God himself instituted through Jesus Christ, taking the Passover, of course, and saying this is the fulfillment of the Passover, the sacrificial lamb, the firstborn, taking the punishment. And it was a terrible thing. We hear the stories, and it becomes, I think we emotionally can disconnect from it, and how they would take this little lamb and cut its throat, and then take that blood, the blood, and like smearing it over a threshold. That's a terrible thing. It's not a nice Bible story, because sin is terrible, and the punishment correspondingly is terrible. But thankfully, now on this side of the cross, our rituals divinely given to us are without blood. Here at the Lord's table, we have wine or grape juice, bread, unleavened bread instead of meat, and then instead of circumcision, which is also a bloody event, we have baptism, the purity that water symbolizes. That's a great thing, being on this side, very different kind of joy that we get to experience. And so with that, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, almost ironically, on the very night that he was betrayed, he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And in like manner, he took the cup. After giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Come, drink from it, all of you." And in a moment, we will do just that. But please, before we do that, take a moment and prepare your hearts, as these aspects of worship are still very important to our Heavenly Father. Please join me in private prayer.